Before we jump into this interview, I wanted to make mention of the fact that the interview that we're presenting is designed to provide accurate and helpful information regarding whatever the subject matter is that's being covered. But we're making this available with the understanding that we're not endeavoring to be offering specific legal, accounting, medical, financial, psychological, or other professional services. Laws and regulations are continually changing, and they can vary according to location and time. So we're just not wanting to make any kind of representation that the information here that we're offering is applicable for all locations and times. And if you need legal advice, medical advice, psychological advice, accounting advice, or whatever, obviously we want you to seek out the services of competent professionals in the area of need. But we hope this is very helpful to you, and we wish you the very best as you listen. God bless you. Well, this is Tony Cook, and I want to thank you again for being with us. I have a real special guest with me today, somebody that I've known for several years and have really come to respect in his professional career. I have with me today Tim Peterson, who has been in the mental health profession, serving as a counselor, a therapist for many years. And Tim, I'm so glad you're with us today. I want to talk about what pastors need to know about mental health issues. And before we get into some of those things, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, your background?
Great. Tony, it's a pleasure to be with you. I've enjoyed working with you over the years. And about this topic is very near and dear to my heart. I'm the son of a pastor who was the son of a pastor. And I, growing up in the church, you know, I've have a real sensitivity and a compassion for the kinds of difficulties that pastors really will oftentimes be experiencing, and then and really not know how to deal with. Mm-hmm. And so I really feel like God has called me to be a resource to pastors. And we're all kind of on the same team to bring healing to God's people. A little bit about my background. If you would have met me 25 years ago, you would have said, no, Peterson has no interest. There is no way that he would ever end up counseling or in the psychological field whatsoever. And part of that was because of my background. I was raised in a full gospel kind of environment. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Peter had said that everything we need for life and godliness, you know, is right there in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And through our knowledge of him. And the Apostle Paul had said that we're to avoid some of these vain traditions of men. And when I was in high school, I was exposed in my junior year. My football coach, the football coach at our school, taught psychology. That was one of the electives we could take. I took it, mm-hmm. and I learned some really bizarre stuff, like some of the Freudian kinds of concepts like infant sexuality, you know, that a child, you know, an infant is attracted to their mother and then is afraid of their father. And so that's how they became, just some really bizarre mm-hmm. kinds of things. And I said, that is obviously one of those vain traditions of men that the Bible talks about. And then as we went along, we heard sermons preached and such that, you know, psychology was really opposed to Christianity. Mm-hmm. And in many ways it has been. The founders of psychology, from Freud and Ellis and a number of other folks that were kind of founding folks in the psychological field, were kind of adamant atheists. They mm-hmm. did not believe in God, and they really considered a faith to be a neurotic or unhealthy kind of expression. And knowing that, I was really opposed to psychology. I thought that maybe I'd end up being a coach and working mm-hmm. with kids. And I always had maybe, you know, God would – I knew that I was called to ministry in some form. I went to ORU and studied education, took a few psychology courses that were required for education, but avoided psychology altogether as a – even in the electives, mm-hmm. because I just knew that that was not something that had much to offer us as Christians. And God had a way of turning my ship around. I did end up getting a degree in education, ended up going back and working in a church, working with the youth, the college age. Mm-hmm. And because of that, I came across someone who was clinically depressed, who became clinically depressed, who had a very genuine relationship with the Lord. And this person became, as they became depressed, they stopped coming to church. Mm-hmm. I met with them and talked with them about what was going on, and they had this sense of guilt, the sense of shame, the sense that God couldn't forgive them. And I tried to minister the word to them, the obvious truth of the gospel and mm-hmm. Christ's unconditional forgiveness and love for us, and this person could not receive it, became clinically depressed to the point where they were ready to take their life and were hospitalized. And at that point, they got a little bit worse because the persons who were working with them in the hospital saw that their religious beliefs were part of their depression, their unrealistic expectations and stuff mm-hmm. like that, which reinforced the idea that, yeah, the psychology stuff isn't very mm-hmm. helpful. But we were able to get that person in with a Christian psychiatrist who helped them to understand that the symptoms that they were experiencing were not spiritual in origin. They were physical, and let's treat the physical illness of the mm-hmm. depression. And within a couple of weeks, that person returned back to the person that I had known okay. prior to that. Mm-hmm. So God took that situation and showed me that there was a real need for people to understand, because I was helpless mm-hmm. at that point to minister the word of God because she wasn't in a position to receive mm-hmm. that. And so I went back to school, got a degree in psychology, and have been working for the past 20 years in Christian counseling in mm-hmm. various settings.
Tim, you said the individual was clinically depressed. Mm-hmm. What does that word clinically mean? And what's the difference between clinical depression and somebody who just gets in a period of discouragement or something
sure.
in their life?
Well, there really is a difference. You know, you're absolutely right. We can get down from time to time when things aren't going right, or we just get kind of tired out and burnt out. That's not necessarily clinical depression. Clinical depression is when there is a change in the brain chemistry, that there are neurotransmitters in the brain that send messages that communicate with other areas of the brain, and that's the way we sense what we sense. When we have when it's a positive feeling, it's because the message is the thought is being transmitted along these neurons in the brain to different other centers of the brain. And when a person's brain gets depleted of some of those neurotransmitters, the ability to sense joy or pleasure, the ability to concentrate, the ability to sleep appropriately, sometimes appetite is affected. It's causing symptoms that are defined as clinical depression.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it's not that something they can just pull themselves out of. It's not something that they can change by positive thinking or even in a sense, a lot of times we will quote a scripture. We'll encourage people to quote scriptures. We'll say, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength, brother. You know, and you've mm-hmm. got to confess that. And sometimes that, even though that's true, and many of the scriptural admonitions that we'll give to folks are words of encouragement. When a person's clinically depressed, they don't have the ability to apply that truth to their life, and so it feels more discouraging. It feels more overwhelming. And for the person who's clinically depressed, oftentimes it's affecting a part of their life where they feel like they're spiritually not up to par. They mm-hmm. don't sense God the way that they used to. And so when that happens, any message of encouragement, even in a pastoral setting or a church setting, they feel condemnation because they feel like God has abandoned them, or God's not speaking to them, or that He is not answering their prayers. They're not able to sense God the way that they normally would.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We're going to focus on what pastors need to know about mental health issues. Mm. And pastors have individuals coming to them all the time with a wide variety of areas. And pastors very often are trained in how to preach. They haven't necessarily had a lot of training in the counseling area. A lot of pastors don't even like to counsel. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, pastors, some of them have had bad experiences where people in their churches have gone to a counselor and the counselor has said something to the effect, you know, attacked their faith, attacked their spirituality, blamed their religious beliefs. So I'm going to throw out several questions here all at once. Mm-hmm. Number one, how does a pastor recognize when something that a church member is experiencing is rooted in a mental illness, a mental health issue, a biochemical problem in the brain? And then how do you go about finding the right kind of medical people, the right kind of counselors to even make referrals? And then how does a pastor stay involved in that process?
Mm-hmm. Those are all great questions. The first one about, you know, how do you know whether it's spiritual or physical or emotional or whatever, that's a difficult question to define, you know, briefly. But one of the things that I look for is that if our normal ways of ministry aren't working, and we know that the Word of God is living and active, it's powerful, and when the problem is a spiritual problem, it should respond to spiritual interventions. Mm-hmm. If there's sin in the person's life and they confess their sin, God is faithful. You know, He is going to give them a sense of freedom from mm-hmm. that, and He's going to give them a new start, and they're going to sense it. When the problem is not just spiritual in nature, they're not going to be able to sense God's presence. And, mm-hmm. and this is something that you won't find in the psychological textbooks, but in 20-plus years of working with clients, a lot of times Christians experience symptoms with their illness that take a spiritual bent to them. Mm-hmm. A person, you know, the part of the diagnostic criteria for depression is there's a word called anhedonia, the inability to experience pleasure or mm-hmm. joy. They just don't have – the things that they used to do aren't enjoyable anymore. And so if a person used to like to go to the movies or go bowling or something, they now no longer find pleasure in that. Well, for the Christian, a lot of times that anhedonia, that the part of their brain that senses pleasure or joy mm-hmm. or happiness is affected, but the symptoms now become, you know, the inability to sense God's presence. The inability to have a sense of reassurance that their sins are forgiven, that they are in right relationship with Him, that God loves them. They don't feel that they're valuable or worthwhile, and it's a very, very scary thing when what you've depended on all your life, as far as a sense of connection with God, that feeling is no longer there. Mm-hmm. God hasn't gone anywhere. But the person's ability to sense that, and they don't understand that. So many times when I explain to my clients that that's not a spiritual issue, that's a part of your brain that's depleted where you can no longer experience that sensation. And when your brain chemistry comes back into balance, you're going to be able to sense God again. Mm-hmm. You're going to be able to sense His presence like you used to. You're going to be able to experience joy and worship again. But when your brain chemistry is depleted, one of the sensations that Christians have is their inability to sense God the way that they used to. And that, a spiritual intervention, whether it's prayer. Now, I'm a firm believer in prayer, and I believe that God can supernaturally touch the brain chemistry and restore it.
Just like you could any part of a person's body.
If a person has diabetes, mm-hmm. it's possible that God can change the structure of the pancreas so that it could process insulin mm-hmm. again mm-hmm. and or produce insulin so that it would no longer be a fatal condition. Mm-hmm. But that's a very rare occurrence, but it can happen. Mm-hmm. And when we are praying for someone, we would pray specifically that God would be touching that part of their body. And well, when the brain is affected, there are symptoms that are going to be experienced. And a lot of times, because of the way the brain is the seat of our soul, our emotions and our will and our thoughts, well, we think of those as very interconnected with our spiritual mm-hmm. being. And when the brain gets sick, it's going to affect, the symptoms are going to be affecting the parts that the brain affects. Mm-hmm. So that if a person isn't experiencing joy anymore, well, the Bible says, you know, that we lose our joy when we are in sin. or when we're not experiencing a spiritual connectedness, and then that's going to cause despair. Well, when a person experiences despair, they automatically assume, well, then it must be that I'm out of contact with God.
Okay.
And
it may, in fact, be a brain thing not working right.
In my experience, a lot of times it is. Mm-hmm. Now, we can look to, okay, is there sin? And a lot of times it's not either or. Mm-hmm. One of the things that may precipitate a depressive episode is sin in somebody's life. Mm-hmm. But frankly, in my experience, a majority of the times with the folks that I've experienced treated for depression, any one of us at any given time could, if the depression was just based on sin, you know, thinking wrong or being angry about something in an inappropriate way, or, you know, having a thought that's incongruent with the way that God wants us to think, we would all be susceptible. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times people that are depressed are very sensitive people, and they are not, evil, and they want to do the right thing. They're actually oftentimes very sensitive. But they could, if they've harbored bitterness or they've been unable to let go of some kind of hurt that they've experienced, that can precipitate a depressive episode.
Tim, if I could insert something here. Brother Hagin, I heard him make this statement many times, and I just like your thoughts on it. He said, and I trust I'm quoting him accurately, he said, a person can be sick in their head just like they're sick at their stomach. And he said, if a person is sick at their stomach, they will act in ways they wouldn't normally act. Mm-hmm. And if a person is sick, he used the term sick at their head or sick in their head, referring to the brain, I'm sure. And if a person is sick in their head, it will cause them to act in ways that they wouldn't normally act. Is that essentially what you're saying?
I wish more people could hear that statement, because so many Christians assume that when the symptoms that are associated with mental illness appear, they think that it's spiritual in origin, and they try to just treat it spiritually. Mm-hmm. We want to, and that's such a, I think, guilt relieving message to hear, that if there's something physically wrong with the brain, you're going to have symptoms that the brain controls. So your motivation, your ability to, your ability to focus and to concentrate, the ability to remember things, the ability to manage fear or anxiety, those are all rooted in the brain's functioning correctly. Mm-hmm. And if the brain's not functioning correctly, then you're going to have symptoms that are associated with what the brain manages.
He used that statement, again, if I'm remembering accurately, and I'm pretty sure I am, he used that statement in reference to his own mother, who when his father left when he was a very young child, he talked about how that his mother went through some, I think he talked about mental, nervous, physical breakdown, and ended up being very suicidal. And that as a young boy, he would have to intervene to, you know, prevent her from committing suicide, actually went and got other adults who came and intervened. And that's the context he used that in. And then years later, when he brought that up to his mother, she had no recollection of any kind of suicide attempt. And it was almost like she thought he was making that up, but it was a very, very vivid memory to him. And so, you know, that was the context that he saw that in. So you're saying then that a lot of what we encounter in pastoral ministry when we're dealing with individuals who are troubled, it's not that there can't be spiritual components to it, but very often a major component is a brain chemistry thing that's going on. And you've described a lot of the symptoms of depression. Mm-hmm. Are there other mental health areas such as anxiety disorders, eating disorders?
Sure.
What are some of the other things a pastor's likely to see?
Depression and anxiety are going to be the most common.
How frequent are those in our society today?
They're in there's some overlap. A lot of times there's overlap between anxiety and depression. They mm-hmm. they oftentimes go together. They're both serotonin-related illnesses. 20 million people each year will experience some kind of a depressive episode. 18 to 20 million people will experience an anxiety, some form of anxiety. Anxiety takes many forms. It can be a generalized anxiety where people just worry about anything and everything. And it's and these people are ones that are you look at this and they say, well, they're just not trusting God. Well, the problem isn't just a faith issue. It's there's a part of their brain that God created in us to protect us from danger. There's a part of our brain that signals danger, that prepares our body for to protect itself, and it secretes adrenaline from the adrenal glands so that we are ready to fight or to run. And for the person with an anxiety disorder, it will generate that kind of response.
An adrenaline response.
Adrenaline response, a fear. It's almost like in some cases it can be like a panic. Panic disorders are a person may feel like they're dying. Their heart begins racing, and they can almost feel it, hear it. They begin to sweat. They may have chest pains because of the breathing irregularly, and their stomach gets upset. A whole number of symptoms. It feels like they're going crazy, or mm-hmm. it feels like they're going to die, and it's one of the most it's one of the scariest sensations a person can have, mm-hmm. and it then gets locked in, you know, and they may have those kinds of symptoms, which will keep them from they'll associate that sensation with certain situations that it happened in church, mm-hmm. and so they're afraid that if they go to church, it's going to happen to them again. They may equate it with, you know, that was the devil attacking me, and I'm, you know, and they'll have all kinds of. Negative reactions to whatever that situation is, and what anxiety does is it takes more and more of your life and makes you a prisoner of it. Mm-hmm. Panic, worrying about stuff. What happens is that a person begins to something triggers that fear response, and what they have is they have a part of their brain, that part of their brain that registers danger is kind of like a faulty alarm system that goes off. Without somebody, you know, many of us have alarm systems in our house, and you know, the alarm may go off for a number of reasons, not just because somebody's breaking in, mm-hmm. which would be a legitimate okay, mm-hmm. I need to act here, but the alarm system may go off because a clap of thunder rattled the mm-hmm. the windows, or it may go off because there's faulty wiring, or any number of other reasons, but the alarm still goes off as if something terrible, you know, scary mm-hmm. is happening. And for the person whose brain is super sensitive to an anxious response, they're going to have those symptoms. And it's not spiritual in origin. Mm-hmm. We have to work with that brain chemistry. Now, what we think and how we think is very important in the healing and recovery process. But it's just one part. Anxiety disorders in its many forms, panic, generalized anxiety, different kinds of phobias, fears of certain kinds of mm-hmm. things, whether it's of heights or of enclosed spaces, or those are not spiritual in origin generally. Those mm-hmm. are because of a brain chemistry imbalance or a faulty kind of wiring, mm-hmm. and those are treatable. Mm-hmm. But so many people experience ongoing torment because they don't know that those are treatable. And a lot of times we try to fix it with what we know to fix it. And as pastors, we know that we have the Word of God and we have prayer. Mm-hmm. And those are powerful things. And God is able to mm-hmm. use those. Mm-hmm. But many times people aren't in a position where they can receive mm-hmm. the truth of God's word, or they don't have a way to understand what's going on with them, and so it ends up alienating them from the healing that God really wants to bring to his people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You mentioned serotonin, and then mm-hmm. you mentioned adrenaline. Can you explain, help us to understand what is serotonin, how does it function?
Serotonin is one of many messengers. You know, we have literally billions of nerve cells in our brain. when David said that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, mm-hmm. that was one of the greatest understatements of all time. God has made us so complex. We have literally hundreds of billions of nerve cells in our brain. And none of those nerve cells actually touch each other. They send messages along a nerve cell, and then it's actually an electrical impulse that goes along that nerve cell, and when it reaches the end of the nerve cell, it releases chemicals, serotonin, dopamine, norepinephrine, many of them. And on the receiving nerve cell, there will be receptor sites for mm-hmm. serotonin or dopamine or whatever. And if enough of those receptor sites are triggered, you know, connected with by the mm-hmm. message that the chemical messenger crosses the nerve cell, it connects with receptors on the other nerve cell. And if enough of those are triggered, then the message goes on to the next nerve cell. Mm-hmm. And this happens so lightning quick that it's you couldn't follow it, but that's how quickly it happens. And normally, our brain's functioning; those messages are just getting through and going back and forth. But when serotonin can be depleted from there are some people who just as some people don't have a very strong immune system, and they're susceptible to colds and viruses and whatever that. Some people's brain chemistry is susceptible. They just don't have an overabundance of serotonin, or they don't replenish it as quickly. And so those people may be more susceptible to anxiety or depression. Mm-hmm. But there's some things that can cause a depletion of serotonin. And here, some things that are consistent with Scripture. When we think negatively and pessimistically, when we're really worried about something, we're depleting serotonin more quickly.
Because of an internal stress?
Because we're firing those neurons just continuously. We're thinking, we're worrying, we're ruminating, and negative and pessimistic thinking seems to, it's depleting it.
Where's your brain?
It's wearing it down, and then a lot of times our sleep begins to be affected, and part of the time in which our brain is replenishing itself is during our rest and our sleep. And so then a person isn't sleeping as well, and so their brain chemistry isn't restoring itself. And so a lot of times we see with folks who get burned out, they're not getting adequate sleep, their diet isn't appropriate, they're not burning off, they're not exercising and dealing with stress. I mean, exercise is a great way to deal with stress and to oxygenate the brain. And there's a number of reasons why physical exercise is important in mental health. Mm-hmm. But a person's life can get out of balance and they can go along for a while. And then it can get to the point where it becomes an illness because it's now a structural problem in the brain where we're not able to function as God originally intended. So I thank God for the revelation through medical science. Now we have the ability to several new imaging techniques where we can actually look at a functioning brain. We can look at a brain that's depressed and see that it's not. We can measure. We can look at how much glucose is being processed in the brain. That means that's how much energy is being utilized in that part of the brain. Our whole body runs on sugar, basically, mm-hmm. and glucose. And so we can look at that and we can see that this part of the brain is just not lit up. And we can see that for the person who's clinically depressed, this part of the brain is just really shut down. Mm-hmm. For the person who's anxious, we can see the part of the brain that's just working like crazy. It's just it's overstimulated and it's burning up serotonin very, very quickly. And now we have the ability to understand that we can see when a person's out of touch with reality and hallucinating, and hearing things and seeing things, that the part of the brain that's not only structurally not sound, but also where you can see the part of the brain that's not working efficiently and the part that is over-functioning. Mm-hmm. And that helps us to understand that these are physical problems. They have a physical manifestation, and now we also can look and see how certain kinds of medications help to quiet down that part of the brain, or help to stimulate the brain to replenish. You know, like if a person takes a medicine that's like common for depression, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor, Prozac, Zoloft, and we've all heard kind of horror stories of some of those things. But many times those are medications that God can use to help restore the brain chemistry to his original intent.
Mm-hmm. How do those work in the brain?
Simply, what they do is they help the brain use what serotonin's there more efficiently. A reuptake inhibitor, see, when that brain cell, when that nerve cell releases those chemical transmitters like serotonin into that space between the two nerve cells, immediately it has a reuptake pump that recycles those serotonin molecules back into that cell. And if what happens when the brain is very depleted, there isn't sufficient amounts of serotonin released into that what's called a synapse, that space between the two nerve cells, so that before enough receptor sites can be triggered, what serotonin's left is already recycled back up in. So what the reuptake inhibitor does is puts a temporary block over that reuptake pump so that the serotonin stays in the synapse longer, so that it bounces around until enough of those receptor sites are triggered, and then the message can get through.
Okay.
That's very oversimplified, but that's basically what those do. So they don't put serotonin back in the brain. Only God and your body can do that. Mm-hmm. But what they do is they help your body utilize what serotonin's there more efficiently. And then that helps the brain to heal. When a brain's been depleted of serotonin for a period of time, it actually causes some damage to the nerve cells and their ability to function, and sometimes cellular death. But one of the good things is happening is that the brain is actually restoring itself. And exercise is one of the things that helps to restore. We don't know how, but we do know that it helps to the brain to replenish and create new nerve cells. And the other thing that we do know, there's only two things that we know that will replenish brain cells in that middle part of the brain. One of them is exercise, mm-hmm. and the other one is these SSRIs. Mm-hmm. There's something that they're doing that's helping the brain, and it takes weeks usually for that replenishing process to take place. So oftentimes a person will start taking a medicine, and they're not going to see full benefit, you know, for a number of weeks before they're and then they're going to have to stay on them for a longer period, because once, just like a person who's been sick, they get well, they start feeling better, but their body's really not fully restored yet. Mm-hmm. And if they go out and overdo it, they can be susceptible to a relapse. Mm-hmm. A person who gets started on one of these medicines, they begin to feel better. They go off it too soon, they can have a relapse. The brain, actually, there's a healing process, a restoring process that goes on for many months after a person begins feeling better. But most people don't have to stay on the medicines the rest of their lives. Mm-hmm. They can, but they should stay on it long enough under their doctor's supervision for the brain chemistry to restore itself and heal. And it's going to be a long time after they begin feeling better that in which they're going to be restoring, replenishing, strengthening it, so it can ward off another depressive episode.
Okay. Tim, I encountered this many years when I was an associate pastor, and individuals would come, and I would do the best I knew how to help them, to encourage them. Mm-hmm. And as a pastor, you do take the approach, you know, let's get into the Word of God, let's mm-hmm. act on the Word, let's apply the Word, let's pray. And on some occasions, I found that with me doing everything I knew to do, and with that individual seemingly endeavoring to do all that they could do, they weren't getting any better. So at mm-hmm. that point, I realized, you know, this person may need more help than what I can provide. Mm-hmm. At that point, I might refer them to someone such as yourself, a professional counselor. What are you going to do that's different than what a pastor would do?
A lot of times, I'm going to do a lot of the same things the pastor's doing. Mm-hmm. I'm going to, you know, the Bible says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It talks to us about, you know, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That mm-hmm. we're, and I'm going to help them to recognize some of the ways in which they've been conformed to this world, some of their false beliefs, some of the things that they've bought into, some of lies or false beliefs that are making them more miserable, mm-hmm. and helping them to recognize them and beginning to help them to tell themselves the truth, to renew their mind, be made, like Ephesians says, is to be made new in the attitudes of their mind. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where it says that we're to take captive every thought or cast down imaginations in another version, the helping them to recognize those destructive thoughts and taking all those things and making them obedient to the truth or to, mm-hmm. to the Word of God, and saying, you know, that they feel like they're unlovable, that that they're just a miserable failure, that and that's not true. They're mm-hmm. a child of God, that they were created before God knew them before the foundations of the world, and He has a purpose and a destiny. Mm-hmm. There are no spare parts in the body of Christ. Beginning to renew their mind according to that. But I also help them. I educate my clients a lot. I just like we're doing today. I help them to recognize that there's a physical part to this healing process, and that like for the person who's depressed, I'm going to try to address it from several vantage points simultaneously, mm-hmm. renewing the mind, challenging negative thoughts. But I'm going to let them know that it's going to take a while before this is going to feel true. Mm-hmm. It's like you're planting seeds and those seeds are going to take a while to come to fruition, but you're doing it by faith, mm-hmm. and it's not going to feel true until your brain chemistry is replenished. Mm-hmm. But when you begin to focus your thoughts on the Word of God, on what's true. I encourage my clients to sing. It doesn't matter how well they sing, but they're using a different part of their brain, and there's something restorative about that. Mm-hmm. And even if it's distracting them away from the negative and the pessimistic and the worry, the things that are inherent in the depression, mm-hmm. that's all that's left when a person's clinically depressed, mm-hmm. is the negative, the pessimistic, the hopeless. And even if it's just distracting them toward something else, like the Word of God, toward, mm-hmm. or they're not focusing on that, so they're plugging one of those holes in their serotonin bucket, so mm-hmm. to speak. I educate them about that. Depressed folks just don't have much energy. Mm-hmm. But I say, if you can just walk a little bit, you're going to do several things. You're going to burn off some of those toxins that are, you know, building up in your body. You're going to increase your oxygenation throughout your whole body, but to your brain. Mm-hmm. And that's necessary for your, you know, it's going to help your brain heal. It's like fertilizer to the soil. I'm going to encourage them to get proper rest. And if they need help with rest, not an addicting kind of medicine, but a medicine that would help. And sometimes it's not always a medicine. Helping them to have a pre-sleep routine that kind of helps them begin to slow down. And sometimes there are herbal things that they can take, mm-hmm. that will help their brain to shut down. When a person's brain gets depleted, there's a part of our brain that has to turn on a signal to shut everything else down so we can sleep. And if those messages aren't getting through to that part of the brain effectively, then the person's not going to be able to go to sleep or not going to be able to stay asleep. They're going to wake up several times, or they're going to wake up early in the morning and they're still going to be tired, but they're not going to be able to go back to sleep, because that part of the brain that needs to suppress everything, those messages aren't getting through to strengthen that signal to shut everything else down. So they may need a medicine that artificially does that for a while until their brain can take over on its own.
Tim, let me ask this. You mentioned the medicine. How often, when a person gets to a place where they need medical help, when they need a prescription of some sort, how much of the time does that typically come through their own family doctor? And how much of the time does that need to come through a psychiatrist, somebody who's got more specific training in that kind of medication?
An awful lot of the medications for anxiety and depression are coming through primary care physicians, which are family doctors, mm-hmm. or internal medicine physicians or whatever. And a lot of them in more recent years have been trained in their residencies or in their training to identify some of those illnesses and to be able to prescribe them. Some of them are more astute than others. Mm-hmm. And I have a number of docs around here that I really – they have taken an interest in depression and anxiety disorders. And they do a pretty good job of managing that. But when they run into a complicated case, they'll refer. The psychiatrist is somebody who is a medical doctor already and then goes on to 5 years of residency where they just look at the neurological aspects of the body and the brain and how those things interact. So that person is really a specialist who knows how to identify the illnesses that and what's happening brain chemistry-wise or neurologically. There are so many things that can be causing symptoms. It isn't always depression. Sometimes there are medical illnesses that can be causing those symptoms. Sometimes there can be something structurally wrong with the brain. Sometimes it can be a tumor or something. There can be other things, and a psychiatrist has some ways of you know, has got more lenses to look through to look mm-hmm. at. Could it be this? Could it be this? This medicine's not working here. Maybe and they kind of have a feel for what medicine might be based on the symptoms. You know, some people that are depressed have trouble sleeping. Other people just sleep all the time, mm-hmm. and they're both depressed. Some people can hardly sit still. They're so agitated inside. They're just so anxious and uptight, and other people just can't hardly talk. They're so slowed down. A psychiatrist would look at that and say, we should use this family of medicines. That would be a more – so the psychiatrist is a specialist, and if you have opportunity to develop a trust relationship with a psychiatrist, that can be great. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, I really encourage pastors to develop a trustworthy relationship with family physicians in their community to let them know that they want to be able to refer folks for medical help when something like this is going on. I think it's always beneficial for a person to see their doctor mm-hmm. when they're experiencing these kinds of symptoms. Because like I said, there can be problems with the hypothalamus that are causing these symptoms. It can be a depletion in certain other organs of the body that it's caused – the symptoms that you're seeing look like they're psychological symptoms, but there's a problem with blood sugar levels. It could mm-hmm. be a problem – it could be other signs of other illnesses that really need to be addressed. And so often, more often than not, I'm making sure that my clients, at least when they're coming with very serious symptoms, I want them to get some good blood work done. I want mm-hmm. them to look at what's going on in their body. Because if we just are counseling that person to, you know, from a psychological perspective and there's something physical going on, you know, we're actually endangering them mm-hmm. by doing that. So I make those referrals to and then if their blood work comes back good, then I know that okay, this is more than likely what we're dealing with is a psychological or psychological physical mm-hmm. illness, and let's begin treating it in those sorts of ways. So I encourage pastors to get, you know, go to lunch. You know, doctors are always so very busy. Sometimes you'll be blessed to have a doc that is involved in your church. Mm-hmm. If not, you know, be involved in the community and other churches. You know, be part of the – if there's a ministerial alliance in the community, to mm-hmm. go there and then ask those questions. Who do you guys refer to? When you got a problem like this, you know, who do you trust? You have somebody in your congregation who's going to be sensitive to the spiritual mm-hmm. issues but is going, you know, that does a good job with that sort of thing, and network with other folks, and then develop relationships. A lot of times, docs don't have a lot of time to mm-hmm. Go to lunch. They're working such long hours, and they have 15 minutes. But if you can even just talking on the phone and communicating with them, can you develop a trust, and mm-hmm. and then they develop a trust as well. And here's a pastor who understands, who's not going to undermine mm-hmm. My work. Mm-hmm. He's going to encourage his parishioners to work with a doctor. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that I've appreciated about your work, and even in the years that I worked in the hospital where we had people that were hospitalized for mental illnesses and such. You folks were very helpful to the clients that came in that were struggling, saying, you know, if only my faith were stronger, mm-hmm. I wouldn't have to be in here, you know, or I shouldn't have to take these medicines because I'm really believing and trusting in the Word of God. And what I heard you folks saying is that, you know, go ahead and take the medicine. It's okay. Mm-hmm. Let's build your faith, but let's treat the physical illnesses as well. Mm-hmm. And just giving them that permission was so freeing for them. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times people will take their medicines, you know, kind of and think that it's a lack of faith, or that they're and a lot of times they'll curse their medicine. I hate this stuff. You know, I wish I didn't have to take it. Mm-hmm. And I encourage people to bless their medicine just as they bless their food. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord, for this medicine. I pray that you will use it to restore my body, that it will do the work that you intend so that I can be replenished and restored to mm-hmm. to your will for my life. And I'm not trusting this medicine isn't the source of my healing. You are. And I'm going to mm-hmm. believe that you'll use this, that you'll give my doctors wisdom, and that when a person does that, they're actually working with the medicine mm-hmm. instead of against it. And it's very important that they work from a position of this is a collegial kind of a relationship, that we work with our doctor, mm-hmm. we work with our pastor, we're going to trust that God is going to be at work in this whole process, that God is the source of healing. So whether he works through medicine, whether he works through divine healing, laying on of hands or anointing with oil or whatever, whatever method, God is the source of the healing. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know if I've answered your question.
Very much. That. One of the things that probably a lot of the pastors listening are thinking, man, I wish we had a counselor like this guy mm-hmm. in our community, because a lot of pastors don't have people. Tulsa's a unique place, mm-hmm. and we've got some excellent Christian counselors in Tulsa, and it was very good in pastoring here to have people like you that we had relationship with, that when we knew, when we sent church members and referred church members, we knew that they were not going to be attacked and mm-hmm. have their faith attacked and undermined and things like that. And very often we found that believers had a real hesitation about going for professional counseling. Mm-hmm. There was a stigma to that, and there was a hesitation. And on a few occasions, I would ask church members, well, would you like me to go to your first meeting with you? Mm-hmm. And I was able to serve as somewhat of a bridge. Mm-hmm. And once I would meet them at the counselor's office or at the doctor's office, and I would just be there during the first meeting. Mm-hmm. And then in some cases, they were they're very much wanting us as pastors to be a part mm-hmm. of their counseling and all that whole process. And so the counselor would respect that and offer them, because of confidentiality laws and so on, they would offer the church member a release form that if the church member would sign that would enable the pastor and the professional counselor. You mentioned the collegial relationship. Mm-hmm. That would enable us to work together so mm-hmm. that we were able to reinforce and support that individual spiritually. And at the same time, the counselor was able to address some of the psychological issues that the counselor had the training to do. And we just always thought that was wonderful when it could be kind of that multidisciplinary mm-hmm. approach. And approach it from a standpoint of teamwork, not pitting the spiritual against the psychological and not pitting the biblical against the medical, but all of it working together mm-hmm. For the good of that patient, client, church member.
Sure. When that happens, that is such a affirming thing for the person who's going through this trauma. Mm-hmm. It's very scary to think that something's the matter with my mind. Mm-hmm. There's such a stigma still in our society that, you know, the illnesses that affect the brain are stigmatized and looked down upon as a spiritual or moral weakness. And it's just that's not the case. These are people who have susceptibilities to certain kinds of illnesses, and they shouldn't be treated differently than if a person, you know, a lot of times we're very sensitive to a person who goes into the hospital for tests or, you know, has a heart attack or has some kind of stomach, you know, ailment or something where or they need surgery. The pastor's right there to provide prayer, support. Now they say, you know, I don't know about what needs to be done here, but I trust that God is going to be involved in this healing process. And so I really want pastors to be involved to offer spiritual support, to pray with clients, to encourage them, to answer questions. If the pastor wants to come, the client wants them to come, they're welcome to come in the first session. A lot of times, clients, all they need is just the reassurance that this person's okay. Mm-hmm. This person's going to be respectful. And if a pastor talks about these, it makes it okay. A lot of times pastors will do something inadvertently that makes it hard for the parishioner to get help.
Such as?
It can be very subtle. It can be talking about the amount of depression that is rampant in our society because of, you know, the sin, you know, that, you know, people are living contrary to God's laws and they're okay. reaping the consequences in our society's, you know, dealing with all in the person in the pew. You're saying, yeah, that's me. You know, I wonder, and that's not the case.
They're shamed.
They're shamed into it. Or sometimes they may, you'd oftentimes don't hear testimonies of process. Mm-hmm. You hear testimonies of instantaneous. Mm-hmm. And so a person gets up and said, you know, I was so depressed. I felt like killing myself and I was in despair and I came to the church and I heard the message of the gospel and I went forward and they prayed and all those feelings left. And I just thank God that, you know, he's mm-hmm. he's changed my life. And the person who's been in the church and heard the message in the gospel and is sitting here saying, well, that's the way it's supposed to work, mm-hmm. and there must be something wrong with me because it's not working that way. Mm-hmm. Well, we know, those of us who have been around this for any period of time, we know that a lot of folks come to us for prayer, for healing, and they don't get an instantaneous healing. What would you guess in your experiences the number of folks that get an instantaneous healing? I mean, imagine it varies, but mm-hmm. what would you guess the number of folks are that
I think most pastors would say the majority are gradual.
Yeah, and it's a process, and you begin to hold on to the Word of God. You begin to confess the Word of God in that mm-hmm. you believe that God wants to heal you, and that it. But it takes a while for that healing to manifest itself, mm-hmm. and so you keep believing. You keep doing what you know to do, to. Be in line with the healing process that needs to take place. And if, so for the person who – but there are folks who come that have problems with their eyesight and they don't get healed, but they get glasses. Mm-hmm. And I know that Brother Hagin had glasses.
Reading glasses, yeah, sure.
He did. And that wasn't a – that was part of living in a body that's mm-hmm. not –
right.
It's not. This isn't home.
That's right.
And we are on our way to our eternal home, where mm-hmm. there is no sickness, no infirmity. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, we live in a
right.
body that's imperfect. If we have a person with diabetes, we can pray for God to heal them. But it's prudent to tell them to stop taking their medicine until their yeah. doctor, you know, tells them to do so. Mm-hmm. The same can be true with. Illnesses of the brain mm-hmm. that let's work with the medical community and let's let people know that let's have testimonies that God worked through a process mm-hmm. of renewing the mind of and that God healed not just through laying on of hands but also through medical science mm-hmm. and that God is at work in all of that. A lot of times a person will come to a pastor, you know, in confidence and say, I don't know what's the matter with me. I've had innumerable pastors come to me mm-hmm. and say, you know, Tim, I just don't know what's the matter with me. you know, I just I feel like just running away. Mm-hmm. And I know that's not God, but I just can't take, you know, it's just too much effort just get up in the morning. I can't put a sermon together. You know, I'm having difficulty concentrating. Mm-hmm. A pastor's wife says, you know, I just feel so overwhelmed. I just cry at the drop of a hat, and I just mm-hmm. can't seem to get through. And helping them to recognize that, you know, what we may be dealing with here, folks, isn't, you know, a spiritual attack.
Mm-hmm.
It may be, and it isn't a weakness. It may be that you've just become depleted, you know, not knowing mm-hmm. that there was something physical going mm-hmm. on, and you've just kind of kept pushing through it, just kind of saying, well, you know, by faith I'm an overcomer. And getting more and more depleted
and
not
the
listening,
whole time.
And, yeah, not listening to the body saying, I need rest. I need rest, time for restoration. I need time for relaxation, for recreation. Mm-hmm. I need a Sabbath. You know, mm-hmm. pastors a lot of times don't have a Sabbath of time for rest and mm-hmm. restoration. And they just keep pushing through and keep mm-hmm. going and going, and then they end up burning themselves out and getting depleted, and then they have these symptoms, and it blindsides them.
Mm-hmm.
I've had doctors come to me and say, I don't know what's the matter with me. And they're prescribing antidepressants to their patients. And then I go, well, let's see, you've said this and this and this. And I go through the clinical criteria, and I say, if I were to come to you and tell you that, what would you say? He said, well, I know that's depression. I say, well, and the light goes off.